Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. This evening we'll be looking at the whole last chapter of John's Gospel. And I think because of the length of the text, I won't read it all at the beginning, but I'll read it as we go throughout the sermon. So we'll be looking at John chapter 21, and let's pray before we get started. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what it reveals to us about your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you especially for this chapter of John's Gospel, this last moment we have that John records of Jesus with his disciples, showing us his character, your character. And Lord, we pray that as we see him, we would fall more in love with him, that you would move in our hearts by your Spirit to increase our faith and our hope and our love in Jesus Christ, and that you would help us to trust him more and to be satisfied in him more. And we pray, Lord, that you would change us this evening. Minister to us by your Spirit. And we pray that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said, we've come to the last chapter of John's Gospel. And in John's Gospel, he sets forth to record for us who Jesus Christ is. It's his desire to show us that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that if you believe in him, you will have everlasting life. And chapter after chapter, John lays forth before us who Jesus is, what Jesus is. Can do, what Jesus does do, what Jesus has done on behalf of his people. What he gives us picture after picture after picture of who this Messiah is, of who this Christ is, that we would believe in him and have everlasting life. And in this last chapter of John's Gospel, he gives us one last picture of Jesus. And this chapter comes after Jesus has been risen from the dead. This is actually the third time that Jesus has met with his disciples. He's met with them twice before. One of the previous meetings, he's already commissioned them in a small way to go and preach remission of sins to the world. But he gives us one last picture of Jesus so that we would see who he is. And again, we would love him more for who he is. And this evening, as we look at this chapter, there's really only three things I want to draw your attention to, even though there was so much more that could be mined from this passage of Scripture. Just three things I want to point out to you. And the first one is the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. The excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. You see that in verses 1 through 14. Secondly, you see that a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ. Verses 15 through 19. And then thirdly, you see the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives, verses 20 through 23. So again, there's so much more that can be said about this passage, but I just want you to see these three things this evening. So first, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We're also going with you." And they went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Well, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and he plunged into the sea. But the other disciple came in the little boat. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Well, in this scene, we have Peter along with the other disciples, and they decide to go fishing. And you might be wondering, why is it that they decide to go fishing? Well, those of you who like to go fishing don't have to ask that question, right? Who doesn't like to go fishing? But why here? Why now? Why does Peter decide he wants to go fishing, especially after everything that he's seen and experienced? He's already seen Jesus come back from the dead. He's already seen Jesus meet with them. He's already heard Jesus commission him again in that small way to go and preach the remission of sins in Jesus' name. Why is it that Peter wants to go fishing at this point? Well, some people think that it's because they're just passing the time. They're waiting for Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit to come to pass. If you read back in some of the other gospel accounts, and even in John's gospel, Jesus has promised that power would descend from on high upon them and empower them for the preaching of the gospel. And so many people think that they're just waiting for that to happen. And so they're passing the time by going fishing. Another reason could be that they're hungry. They need something to eat. They need to provide for themselves. They need to provide for their families. And so they need to go fishing to get food. You see, during the days that they were with Jesus, there had been some rich women who had been supplying their needs, paying their way, as it were, supporting them in their ministry with Jesus Christ, patronesses of sorts. And perhaps for fear of the Jews, this support has been withdrawn. They don't want to be persecuted along with everyone else. And so they need to provide for themselves. They need to provide for their families. And this is why the disciples are going fishing here. But many tend to think that it's at this point that Peter really begins to doubt himself. You remember that night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus three times. And although Jesus had met with these disciples, although Peter had seen Jesus, and although Jesus had commissioned him again to go and preach the gospel, you have to imagine that there was a part of Peter's thinking that said, "You know what? I'm not qualified for this task. I'm not qualified. I'm not worthy to be a minister of Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to carry the message of the good news of salvation for Jesus Christ because I denied him. How could Jesus use me for this task?" And so many people think that it's here that Peter begins to turn his back on that calling of Jesus Christ on his life. So whatever the case may be, Peter decides he needs to go fishing. Maybe it is just to block out the remembrance of that guilt from his mind. But he decides to go fishing. He asks his other disciples simply by saying, "I'm going fishing. Does anybody want to come with me?" And they all agree, "Yes, let's go fishing today." So they all get into the boat, they go out into the water, and they spend all night trying to catch fish, and they don't catch a single one. It's quite interesting, isn't it? In God's providence and his sovereignty, he makes it so that they can't catch a single fish. It's as if he's telling them, "Listen, boys, this isn't what you're supposed to be doing. I called you to be fishers of men, not fishers of fish." And so they can't catch a single one. They spent all night trying to catch these fish, and undoubtedly, they're exhausted. Undoubtedly, they're grumpy. Perhaps they're even bickering back and forth with one another, blaming one another for why things aren't going the way they thought they should, why they're not catching any fish. They're tired, they're grumpy, they're harassing one another, who knows. But as the morning comes, and the sun rises in the sky, the son walks upon the shore. And Jesus, standing there, calls out to them, "Children, do you have anything to eat?" Well, they don't know that it's Jesus. John tells us they're 200 cubits from shore, which is about a football field away. They can't see him all that well. They don't expect him to be there. They just think it's some man who was walking on the beach, saw them out there having been fishing perhaps all night. Well, surely they have something to eat. Maybe they can bring me some food. "Guys, do you have anything to eat?" Remember, the disciples have been out there all night. They're tired. They're grumpy. So they answer with just one word: "No." Remember, they're pretty upset by this point. You can imagine them being upset by this whole situation. And then the man on the shore says, "Well, try throwing your net on the right side of the boat." "Well, we're fishermen. We know what we're doing. Telling us to throw our net on the right side of the boat. We know exactly what we're doing. We've been out here all night." But there's something about what that man said that causes them to obey immediately. Maybe something comes to their mind, remembrance of something like this has happened in the past. Yeah, as a matter of fact, if you read Luke chapter 5, this exact situation's happened before. The disciples are out trying to catch some fish, and they can't get anything. And then what happens? Jesus tells them what to do, and they do it, and all of a sudden they have a whole bunch of fish. And maybe it's John who realizes it first. He seems to be quick to understand these things. Whatever the case is, they cast their net in, and all of a sudden they have all of these fish. And then John does realize it. Yes, this is just like what happened before. "Peter, it's the Lord." And Peter, so filled with excitement, throws on his clothes and he dives into the water. Wait a minute, that's backwards, isn't it? You're supposed to take off your clothes before you jump in the water. Why did Peter put on his clothes and then jump in the water? What's going on here, Peter? Well, it was common in those days, whenever you were out fishing with your fishing buddies or for your profession, to take off your outer garment. You see, they were long, flowing robes, and you wouldn't want them to get caught in the net, caught in the rigging, so you would take them off, set them aside, and you would be left in your undergarments, your loincloth or tunic, your underwear, really, as you were fishing. And I suppose if you're out fishing with your fishing buddies, that's an appropriate thing to do, to fish in your underwear. Although I wouldn't recommend doing that in a very public area. But that's what's going on here. They're fishing in their loincloths. And so Peter doesn't want to go meet Jesus in his underwear. So he throws on his outer garments. He dives into the water to swim to get to Jesus. He can't wait to row to shore. He just wants to get to Jesus Christ. He's so excited to meet his Lord. Besides, he'd have to bring all of those other fish to shore with him. He just wants to get to Jesus because his heart is filled with so much excitement to meet his Savior. Well, the others bring back the catch, 153 fish, John says. And many people try to discern what John is indicating here by the 153. Is this a secret code? Or allegory or message? Why is John being so specific here about this? And so what I want to do tonight is give you my understanding of what I think the 153 means here in John's gospel. I think what John's trying to communicate to us is that there were 153 fish. That's how many there were. But the point is, there's a whole lot of fish. Before, without Jesus, they had nothing. But with Jesus, they had an abundance of fish. Without Jesus, they couldn't do anything. But with Jesus, they could do amazing things. And so they bring this large catch of fish to shore. The net should be bursting. They should be breaking at this point. But again, God miraculously provides for them and sustains the nets as they bring them to shore. And they arrive, and Jesus is waiting for them with breakfast, making it for them, inviting them to come and eat a meal with them. And John MacArthur is known for saying, you know how Jesus makes breakfast, don't you? He just says, "Breakfast." And then it appears before them. The power of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus makes breakfast for them. And I just want you to step back and notice the scene here. Here you have the King of heaven and earth. Here you have the express image of the Father's glory. Here you have the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord God Almighty, coming and meeting with His men in this way, with these disciples in this way, in this peaceful, serene setting, on the beach with the water lapping up the shore, with breakfast, an intimate meal with His friends. What an amazing contrast this is that we normally have in our mind with the majestic and exalted Lord Jesus Christ to this man who comes and meets with His friends in this way, this peaceful, serene setting. Jesus has such concern for His people that He would meet with them in this way. And I really think John is painting a picture of heaven here for us, isn't he? A picture of heaven for us, the excitement that will fill our hearts every time we see Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. We'll be like Peter. We'll want to jump in the water just to get to Jesus. Our hearts will flutter and fill with joy and excitement when we see Jesus and we get to Him face to face. And when we do get to Him, we will not fall down on our knees and grovel before Him, this great King. But He will embrace us as friends, because that's what we are. This is what Jesus is showing us in this passage. This is how He interacts with His people. Jesus is not some distant God. He's not some distant King, but we have a peaceful, intimate relationship with Him. He's a close friend of ours. And brothers and sisters, this isn't just a future hope of ours, but this reality is true right now. This Jesus delights to be with His people. He delights to be with you. And so I hope you remember that as you go to Him in prayer. How do you approach Him in prayer? Do you come groveling before Him, hoping that He won't hit you or smack you because you've sinned against Him? Or do you see Him as the Savior welcoming you to Himself, wanting to be with you, wanting to minister to you, wanting to show mercy and love to you? This is your Savior. Hope that fills your heart with excitement and a sense of peace, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence. Well, notice, secondly, how a love for Christ is to motivate a life for Christ. Verse 15 through 19. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." After breakfast, Jesus has a moment with Peter. He says, "Come here, Peter. Let's go for a walk." And they begin walking away from that breakfast fire. And begins to have a conversation with Peter. And many people call this interaction between Jesus and Peter, Peter's restoration. You remember that I said on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Peter had denied Jesus three times, right? Well, in this passage here, you see Jesus asking Peter three times if he loves him. And Jesus is asking him, "Peter, do you love me?" It's as if he's trying to reaffirm Peter's love for him in a way to wash away, to wipe away that guilt and that shame that Peter had been experiencing, to put away those denials, to say, "Peter, you really do love me, don't you?" giving him an opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, I do love you. I do love you." Jesus is meeting this broken disciple in his shame, in his guilt, reminding him that, yes, he is indeed fit for the ministry. He is qualified for what Jesus has called him to do because Jesus loves him and he loves Jesus Christ. Jesus asks him, firstly, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And I don't think he's talking about the fish or the boats or his former profession. It's Jesus saying, "Peter, do you love me more than these men love me? You remember you said to me that night, Peter, even if all forsake you, Lord, I will not forsake you. Peter, do you really love me more than these men do?" Again, giving him an opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, I do. I do love you." Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." Each time Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, and Peter gives his response of affirmation, what does Jesus do? He gives him a task to do. He sets him as a shepherd of God's people, an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ. But he gives him a work to do. And in that, he's showing Peter that his love for Jesus Christ is to be his motivation for service to Jesus Christ, for his obedience to Jesus Christ. You remember, again, Jesus is the King of heaven and earth. He could have come down and said, "Peter, I am your Lord. Feed my lambs. Peter, I am your king. Tend my sheep. Peter, I am your master. Feed my sheep." And what would Peter have had to do? He would have had to have obeyed, right? Out of duty to his master, to his Lord, to his king. But that's not how God relates to his people. That's not how Jesus interacts with his people. Jesus doesn't want the motivation for our service to him to be out of fear or out of duty. But he wants it to be out of love. And so he says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Then do what I want you to do. Follow after me. Live your life for me." And brothers and sisters, that's to be our motivation as well. We mustn't serve the Lord out of fear or duty. We must serve him out of love because anything else would be a burden. And God has said, "My commandments are not burdensome. But in fact, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." We serve the Lord. We live our lives out of love for the Lord. So let's pray that that will be the case in our own hearts. The service we give to God would be out of love, not out of fear, not out of duty, but out of love for our Savior. And notice the last time that Jesus speaks to him about love, that Jesus goes on to talk about the suffering and the death that Peter will experience as well. "When you were younger, Peter, you would go where you wanted to and do whatever you wanted to do. No one told you where to go. But now that you're older, someone will take you where you don't want to go. They'll make you do something you don't want to do. They'll bind you up. They'll make you stretch out your arms, Peter." This is the way they used to talk about crucifixion. They would stretch out their arms and be nailed to a cross. And church history records that Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy to be killed like his Savior. But he was put to death for the sake of Jesus Christ. But again, Jesus ties his sacrifice, his suffering and death, he ties it with love. Again, love must be the motivation for Peter's sacrifice to Jesus Christ. And likewise, that has to be our motivation for our sacrifices to Jesus Christ. When we're called to live for Jesus, we're called to give up so much of this world, aren't we? So much of the pleasures that we could partake in, so much of the false joys that this world has to offer, so much of the glory that this world would try to give us, so much of its passions, things that we could partake in. We're called to give up these things, to forsake these things, to follow after the Lord. And again, if we just do this out of duty or out of fear, how burdensome and weary that would become. We might do it, but we might do it begrudgingly. Oh yeah, I know I have to give this up. I know that I can't partake in this because that's not what God wants me to do. And that's where Satan slips in. And he says, see how miserable God is making your life. See how hard and sad it is to be a Christian. Look at how much fun the world's having. Look at how much fun your friends are having, your coworkers are having. Jesus doesn't want you to have any fun. He wants you to be miserable all of your days and then you die. That's not what God wants for you. That's not what Jesus wants for you. He wants you to base your obedience, the forsaking of this world, out of love for Him, not out of fear or out of duty. So as you think about what you're called to give up in this world, the things you're called to sacrifice, the suffering you experience in this life, continually try to unite that to what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus, who, as we heard this morning, did not consider equality with God a thing to be clung to be held on to, but who left the joy and bliss and pleasure of heaven to come and live in this broken, fallen, misery-filled world, to see all the devastation and suffer and experience the pain that you and I experience, and then to go to the cross and not only suffer the physical agony of that torture, but to have His own Holy Father turn His face from Him, forsake Him, and then pour out all of His holy wrath upon Him. Just so you could escape that hell. Just so you would not experience an eternity of torment and suffering and sorrow and sadness without hope. So that you could be brought to Him in the fullness of joy for all eternity, full of life and hope and bliss and peace. That is what Jesus has done for you. So let that ignite your heart for Him. Let that stir up your heart with love for Jesus Christ. And out of that love, live your life for Him and sacrifice the things of this world for your Savior. That's what Peter is called to do here. And may that be the case for us, that we would live for Jesus and that we would suffer and sacrifice out of love for Jesus Christ. Before we move on to the third point, I want to identify one more thing in this short passage that we really can't see all that well in our English translations. And it's the words that Jesus and Peter use with one another as they talk about their love for one another. Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" And when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" He uses the word or the verb agapao. It's the word agape. You're familiar with that word for love, right? That's the word for love that theologians have identified as a high form of love, an all that I am kind of love, the kind of love that we would yoke together with loving the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength. This is the word that Jesus is using with Peter. But it's interesting to see how Peter responds to these elicitations of love. Jesus says, "Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me with your whole being?" And Peter responds with another word altogether. It's the word, he says, "Yes, Lord, I phileo you." It's a different word, and it's a word that's been described by theologians as a lesser form of love, more of an affection, an emotional attachment kind of love. It's actually the first part of the name Philadelphia. We call it the city of brotherly love. It's brotherly camaraderie, brotherly affection, affinity for someone else. It's not the same kind of love as that all that I am kind of love. It's not a wholehearted devotion or desire for someone else. And so if I can read this again with these understandings, listen to how it goes. Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole soul more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me with all that you are, with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, Lord, you know that I have affection for you. But then listen to what Jesus does the third time. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you have affection for me? Jesus changes the word to the one that Peter has been using the whole time. And John says that it grieved Peter. He was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you have affection for me? Instead of the other kind of love. And Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I have affection for you. I think Peter had really just come to the point where he was utterly humbled before Jesus, utterly broken by his experience. He knew that he wasn't the great, proud Peter anymore, but he was broken because of his experience. He had denied Jesus Christ. He knew that he had to be honest with himself. He had to be honest with his Savior and say, Lord, I know what kind of love you want from me. I know you want me to love you with my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, but Jesus, in and of myself, this is all I have. This weak, imperfect, failing, broken kind of love, this is all I can conjure in and of myself. I have nothing more to give you. It's incredible to me to see how Jesus responds. Even though Peter responds to Jesus in this way, what does Jesus do? He still says, feed my lambs. He still says, tend my sheep. He still says, feed my sheep. You see, Jesus is about the business of using imperfect and weak and flawed people to carry out his purposes on this earth. Even those who have committed great sins like Peter did. Even though he thought himself unworthy, Jesus says, in me, Peter, you can do this. In me, Peter, even though you have an imperfect love for me, I will still use you in an incredible way in my kingdom. And I don't know about you, but this brings me such comfort in my heart. Because whenever I consider my love for Jesus Christ, it is far from perfect. So often my heart is filled with weak, imperfect, cold love for my Savior. And I want to give him so much more, but when I look at myself, this is all I have. I can't give him any more than this. And yet he still says to Peter, even though you're weak and broken and failing, continue to live your life for me. Continue to sacrifice your life for me, despite that weak love. The same is true for me, and the same is true for you. The one who loves you so much to continue to use you, even when you're weak and broken, is your Savior, Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to have Jesus as your Savior, isn't it? Praise be to God. The one who loves you, who continues to use you. So love for Christ, even a weak love for Christ, can motivate a life for Jesus Christ. But thirdly and finally, the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Verses 20 through 23. Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? And Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Well, after Jesus tells Peter about his fate, Peter hears someone coming behind them, turns around and sees John following after them. And Peter, interested in the fate of his close and intimate friend, asks Jesus, what's going to happen to John? You told me that I'm going to die for you. I'm going to be crucified for you, Jesus. What's going to happen to John? What about John? And Jesus basically says, well, you don't worry about John. I'll take care of John. You just follow me. Even if I will that he remain till I come again, what is that to you? You don't worry about John. But in saying that, there was obviously some misunderstanding among Peter and the other disciples that led them to think that Jesus meant that John would go on living until Jesus came back again from heaven. And so John actually has to stop in writing his gospel to correct this misunderstanding among the disciples. I think that's hilarious, actually, when you think about it. John's writing this majestic gospel, and he just has to stop and say, well, he did not actually say that he would not die, but if I just will and remain that he come, what is that, you know, remain till I come, what is that to you? It's an interesting interchange here. But it's really interesting to see how John corrects this. And we know that John dies, but it's interesting, isn't it, that John did get to live and remain to see Jesus come again in a way. Because it was to John that was revealed the revelation of Jesus Christ, right? God revealed that to him. John got to see Jesus come again in his glory, at least the picture of it anyway, right? So in a way, he did kind of get to live and remain until Jesus came, just the picture of it. But notice that Jesus says, if I will that he remain. See, Jesus is expressing his sovereign dominion and determination over John's life, over his destiny. Jesus is the one who orchestrates John's life. Jesus is the one who brought John into this world, and Jesus is the one who will take John out of this world. Just like he does so with Peter, orchestrates his whole life, even to the point of his death on the cross. Jesus orchestrates John's life. He's sovereign over it. He's in control over it. And he is so for you, and he is so for me. Jesus orchestrates your life. He's sovereign over it. Everything that comes into your life comes at the hand of Jesus Christ for good or for ill. At least we think it is. But it all comes from Jesus Christ. And I hope that's a comfort for you as you think about that. Because so many times in our lives, things don't go the way that we thought they would. Or you planned it to go a certain way and it takes such a crazy turn, something you hadn't even conceived of, and it seems like such a disaster to you. Not so in the mind and heart of Jesus Christ, who works all things together for good for you who love him and who have been called according to his purposes. Well, the excitement and serenity of Jesus' presence, a love for Christ motivates a life for Christ and the sovereignty of Jesus over our lives. Three things you can find in this passage. But not just three things in this passage. There's so much more that can be found in God's Word. So much more that can be found in this one chapter, let alone the rest of Scripture. Is it really any surprise that 2,000 years later, people are still writing books to express and expound the magnitude of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done? Is it really any surprise that John ends his gospel by saying, and there were also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the whole world itself could not contain the books that would be written? Friends, I don't think that's hyperbole. I don't think that that's exaggeration on John's part. Because really, when you stop and think about it, how do we, finite creatures, even begin to record and quantify the infinite and eternal and unchangeable Lord Jesus Christ, our God Almighty, and the magnitude of what he has done for you and your salvation? We can't do it. There wouldn't be enough books or enough space in all the world to record the magnitude of our Savior. Which is why we need eternity. And we will have eternity to plumb the depths of Jesus Christ. To see him as he is. And we will never tire of it. We will never grow weary. We will never become bored. But our joy will ever increase as we look at the face of our Savior. The one who fills our hearts with excitement and peace. The one whose love for us has motivated a life lived for Him. And the one whom we see has been sovereign over our whole lives, even into eternity. Praise be to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember this Jesus as we go throughout the rest of this week. As the world presents to us many other options, many other pleasures, many other joys, many other things that they would try to get us to find satisfaction and rest in. Help us to remember this Savior, this Jesus, and cause our hearts to hold fast to Him. We thank You for Him, and we pray that You would fill our hearts and our lives with joy. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.